Just thinking, a little bit of a raucous crowd tonight. What a great night to be in the law. Whew. Why don't you open your Bibles to Exodus 21. Pray and see what the Lord has for us this evening. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and Lord, your law is perfect, and it's right. Lord, it's an expression of who you are, of your character. Lord, we just ask that you would open our eyes, that we would see you more clearly, Lord, this evening, Lord, that your word would do its perfect work. It would search our hearts and challenge us and refresh us. Lord, we thank you for all that you have done for us. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who fulfilled every jot and every tittle of your word and your law, that it is through him that we, Lord, have hope, that we can experience your grace, know your love, acknowledge your mercy that you have poured out in our lives, Lord. And so we pray that you would be exalted tonight in everything that is said, and just the meditations of our hearts. And Lord, everything that comes from our lips, we just pray that you would be glorified. In Jesus' holy and precious name, amen. We got to see the perfect law of God, the Ten Commandments. Really kind of, as we're moving along in this, I kind of liken it to truth or consequences, neither of which are in abundance, it seems, today in our society. There certainly is no desire to understand truth, absolute truth. We've talked about that. So much of ethics and ethics that are being taught in colleges, universities, are more geared towards situational ethics, secular humanity, situational morality, instead of acknowledging that God has set those boundaries. He has given us his perfect righteous requirements, and we're to acknowledge them. And understanding that with these truths, that as we acknowledge them and understand that God has revealed them, and that we're to walk in obedience to those things, that when we don't, that there are consequences. And this society we live in today certainly is not one that is in tune with accepting responsibility for one's actions and facing the consequences that come from certainly not obeying God, but walking in their own self-righteousness. And so truth or consequences, I think in the law of God, especially in the law of Moses, as we take a look at the law of Moses and the common sense instruction that comes from it, we see a perfect marriage of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility in this. We are responsible for our decisions. We are responsible for our actions. There are consequences for our decisions and our actions. We need to acknowledge that, especially concerning the perfect law of God. And so as we look at that, we need to consider those things. So chapter 21, verse 1 says, "Now these are the judgments or ordinances which you shall set before them." So we have the ordinances, the law of Moses, and we know that the Ten Commandments, the law of God, has already been handed down. Here are really regulatory ordinances for the functioning of society. How do we practically carry out the thou shalt nots? Well, now God is going to let them know how they're to do that. the common sense. It's really given for the common sense protection of human life and personal property. How are we a good neighbor? How do we show our love for a neighbor? It is by walking in obedience to the truths that God has given us, recognizing the consequences for not walking in those truths. And morality, we said, cannot be legislated, although for some reason our government even today thinks that they can legislate morality. And the thing is, when the children of Israel accepted the Ten Commandments, they entered into a very special relationship with God. They were obligated to walk in obedience to Him. When they said, we will accept, you know, this word from the Lord, you know, then they said, and they were frightened and they didn't want the thunderings and the lightning, and said, only Moses, you talk to Him. We're afraid of Him talking to us. We'll accept it and walk in that. But God gave them His standard of morality, His righteous requirements. And God, and in it, and we know that, you know, we talked about looking into a mirror, that as we look into a mirror, we look into God's perfect law and see that we are sinners. It doesn't make us sinners, it just reveals what we are. But God's law is powerless to change the human heart. Its power is only in protecting us, really, one from another, regulating our everyday actions, something that we need to consider on a daily basis and how we interact with one another, and really how we interact with the Lord and recognize Him in our lives. Laws are given to promote order, to prevent anarchy. At the time of the judges, remember, when they were always, it seemed like, under oppression, under the rule of another country. They were getting beat up by every bully that was around because they were not walking in obedience to the Lord and acknowledging His truth and acknowledging His law. It said that it was because everybody was doing what was right in their own eyes. And that's always a problem when we start doing what we believe is right in our own eyes. And we're always in danger of that. And so it's good to take note of what Moses is handing down to the children of Israel. Very applicable even for us today. Although not all of us are walking around with oxen, you know. But some of us drive SUVs, which, the craziest thing, you know, the news today relinquishes us of any responsibility of driving those things when they hit somebody, because they always report that an SUV did it, you know. I find that kind of interesting. God doesn't say, you know, God says, look, if you're the owner of the ox, you're responsible for the actions of the ox, especially if you know that the ox doesn't, you know, is a loose cannon, so to speak. But we can enjoy peace only when mankind is willing to do what is right in God's eyes. You see, we really should desire to be a reflection of the character of God in our own lives as we acknowledge these things. Remembering, you know, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge and understanding who God is and what God has required. Now, that should be an awe. Not a fearful thing, you know, but an awesome thing that God would tell us exactly what He requires of us. And even in knowing that, when He hands it down, that He's going to provide a way for us to be able to fulfill and acknowledge and walk in those things. Pretty amazing how great God is. And so Moses gives the ordinances that are going to govern societal interaction. And remember, he had already set up by, as his father-in-law Jethro had said, why don't you raise up some men of good rapport, godly men who fear the Lord, and put them over tens, over fifties, over hundreds, over thousands, and have them deal with and judge the people. And then the greater things that they are unable to judge will come before Moses. And so Moses would really be the ultimate or the high court there. But now God through Moses is going to give them the boundaries, the guidelines, and of protection of really themselves from one another and the protection of personal property. And so he says, if you buy a Hebrew servant, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free and pay nothing. Now understand, in the Hebrew, when we're talking about servant, or the word that they also associate with slave, there is no word in the Hebrew language in consideration of a servant or a slave that denotes one that is under the complete and absolute authority of the owner or the master. You understand what I'm saying? It's not the same understanding when in the Hebrew language of speaking of a slave or a servant that we have become accustomed to, understanding the great atrocities that have been done through slavery and the slave trade of even the past history of the United States of America, but certainly the whole world when that was. That understanding was a perversion. It was not what is being talked about here in the scripture. Do you understand what I'm saying? So that absolute authority of one's life, of a slave, and ownership is not denoted in the Hebrew language, the Hebrew word for slave or servant. And so as we're talking about this, it's a different concept. And so we have to understand what is really kind of being addressed here, not in certainly what we have seen in past history. But he says that if he comes in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his man, and so putting guidelines on servitude, he says, if his master has given him a wife and she has borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. But if the servant plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to the judges. He shall also bring him to the door or to the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. Remember, slavery had been ingrained into the Jewish culture. They had been indentured into slavery for 400 years in Egypt. And so God is not really condoning slavery in this. He is giving regulation. He's regulating what already existed, what already was observed. Remember, when they came out, not only were they, the Egyptians, giving them all kinds of goods and food and wealth, you know, of their wealth for them to go, there were Egyptians that wanted to go with them, that recognized that they worshiped the one true God, especially when Passover happened and everybody lost their firstborn of their home and of the field. And so there were Egyptians who gave themselves basically over to the children of Israel as they were leaving. They would be servants of the children of Israel at that point. And so there were foreign servants. There were mainly those, and ultimately in the history of Israel, they would gain servitude or servants through war. But God wasn't condoning slavery. He was recognizing what existed, and he was going to put parameters on it. These laws are given to ensure that servants were treated humanely and justly, that they understood God's heart on, and we can say today, on employee-employer relationships. In the case of a Hebrew man who voluntarily became a servant or was under the employ of another, the man would serve for 6 years, and he was to be set free in the sabbatical year if that was his desire. But he could stay. Now, if he was married when he became a servant, and there was indentured servitude, if somebody got into financial situations and they were not going to be able to keep a home and provide for either themselves or themselves and a wife or a family, they could offer themselves to service of somebody who had means. And then by that way, ensuring provision for their home. So it was a system that was really to aid those who were struggling or who could not provide for whatever reason. And so God was going to set parameters on how those who would take these people in, how they would treat certainly their fellow citizens. There were also foreign servants that were maintained. They were treated differently. Now, if they had married a foreign woman who during their servitude, the same things did not exist for the foreigner as it did for the Hebrew servant. And so they weren't given the parameters. They weren't given the same treatment as far as release was concerned. So if they had gotten married while they were in service, if the man left, he would have to leave without his wife, and if he had a family, he would have to leave without his family. So he had the option in that case, if he loved his wife and his family and certainly loved his master, he could stay and pledge himself to the service of that person for the rest of his life. That's what it was. There wasn't a negotiation of terms or length of terms at that point. They were saying, "I am going to serve for the rest of my life here." So he was. They had that opportunity, and if they did that, then they would go before the judge. If the judge agreed, and it was witnessed by the judge, then they would take him to the doorpost of the house, of the owner's house, and they would pierce the ear. Interesting, a lot of piercing going on today in Scripture. It kind of denoted slavery, voluntary slavery, which was a good thing. The fact is we're all slaves to something. I guess some people are slaves to putting a bunch of holes in their head and their ears and everything else. I don't get it. I had ear pierced. I must confess, when I was over in Europe, of course it was a girl that talked me into it, and I had to impress her and went home. After I got back from the European, we were playing basketball over in Europe, European tour, came home, went to and saw my parents, told them all about it, had dinner. Dad didn't say anything, and I was really concerned about what Dad was going to say. Dad was kind of against those things and didn't say anything. I was really shocked, and what a great night. Got fed and got to share with my dad. I had a pierced ear. I was cool, you know. And as I was getting ready to leave, my dad said, "So you're riding your bike back to your condo," and it was in the next town over. Something I could have done. "So you're riding your bike back home." I said, "What are you talking about?" He goes, "Well, you're leaving your keys on the counter when you go, and you're taking that earring out of your ear, one or the other." He was the master. I was the slave, and there was no earrings. I was always dad, but. It's interesting, the doorpost, a picture of Passover and the Lord, that the Lord passed over, you know, that he looked past those things, and certainly as they would pledge themselves to their master for the rest of their lives, the looking over and really receiving that person in as a servant for the rest of their life. In no uncertain terms, was any Jewish servant to be treated as a slave? Even if they had pledged themselves for the rest of their lives, they were to be treated as a freedman who is willingly under the employ now of that master or under the authority and the care of the one that they had pledged themselves to. So very important was this idea that we understand of slavery, never the heart of the Lord. And so when we look at these things, we can't look at it that way. We need to know God's heart. They were never to be exercised. In fact, we're going to see laws. I mean, you know, if a master hit a servant and they lost an eye or a tooth, they were to be set free immediately for the sake of the tooth. They were never to exercise that kind of brutal authority over anybody that was in their house. So God is really protecting those who find themselves in that position and had to be in a situation where they were a servant to others. Verse 7 says, "And if a man sells his daughter to be a maidservant, she shall not go out as the men's." And again, God's not condoning the selling of children and daughters and stuff like that. But so we always we read these things and the hair on the back of your neck kind of goes up, right? And they become fighting words, and I can't believe this. We need to understand what God is addressing here. "If she does not please her master, who has betrothed her to himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He shall have no right to her." So if a daughter is sold into servitude as a maidservant, she didn't have the opportunity to go out after 6 years. If the man took her in and betrothed her to himself, whether as a concubine or a wife, he shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people, since he has dealt deceitfully with her. So if he doesn't like, if she displeases him and he wants to put her off to the side, he has to actually open the door for the family to buy her back or bring her back into their family. He's not to move her on to like a foreign household or foreign travelers that come along the way. "If he is betrothed her to his son, he shall deal with her according to the custom of daughters. If he takes another wife, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, and her marriage rights. If he does not do these three for her, then she shall go out free without paying money." It was unfortunately a common practice for financially struggling families to sell their daughters into slavery or servitude for the benefit. Look, and it's happening today. Families selling their daughters into prostitution. It's sad. And people are still preying on the misfortunes of families at the expense of daughters. You know, so we shouldn't, it's always existed. And it existed back then. The law is given first to reveal the severity of the practice for the family to really consider their actions. If they sold their daughter into servitude, she was not going to get the opportunity to leave in the seventh year. She was in service for life. It was a warning both to her family and the person bringing her into his own household that it was a lifelong commitment, and God held them to that commitment. The consequences of them not acknowledging the law that and the parameters, the boundaries that God set on these transactions and relationships was a very severe thing. It was to protect the women. It really was, when you consider what was going on in those cultures and societies then. They were not given the same considerations as males in society. They were to be treated with respect, not to be used and then discarded. And if they were given to a son in marriage, then they were to be treated as a daughter-in-law, not as a servant. Even if the son mistreated her, the father who brought her into his family as a servant and then a daughter-in-law was obligated by God himself to protect her place and her conjugal rights. And if he chose not to do that, if he did not provide these three things, she was free to go. She was free to go. If the master took a woman as a concubine or a wife and she no longer pleased him, she could be redeemed by any family member capable of paying the redemptive price and she would be set free. And we saw, and we knew that was also for land, the kindred redeemer. We know the story of Ruth and Boaz. That was concerning land, but really Boaz was protecting Ruth in that too, so that understanding of the kindred redeemer, being able to bring even those who were in servitude back into the family. So God made provisions for that. He who strikes a man so that he dies, verse 12, shall surely be put to death. But if he did not lie in wait, but God delivered him into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place where he may flee. Thou shalt not commit murder. God clearly delineates, handles differently accidental death and premeditated murder, looks on it very differently. In a time when mankind was unregulated, and this is what God is addressing, and this is how we think. We're all, is there anybody here that isn't a vengeful person? Anybody? And I'm not raising my hand. Look, we all look at things. You kill one of mine, and I'm taking out your whole family, right? Isn't that how we first think and our first reaction? The whole idea of you took my eye, so I'm taking both of yours. And man's unbridled need for vengeance really is in the focus here. You know, if you're like me, I believe I deserve a pound of flesh for an ounce of an insult. You understand? You know? Well, I didn't like that. And so there, am I going to show them, you know? And I think these things sometimes as I'm driving behind the car. And if I get out, you know, I've thought about following somebody. This is sad. I'm just going to go ahead and I'm going to confess some things. Beginning of revival, man, there are a lot of confessions and stuff like that. There are times that I want to follow people that do dumb things in a car that I think are dumb. I want to follow them until they get out and get out after them. Not to beat them up, just to scare them, to let them know that they just cut off one of the biggest guys they probably ever met in their life, you know. But we think this way. And so God is really addressing this need for vengeance. And we've got, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord of hosts. He even knows it. And if he knows it, then we need to acknowledge it, right? In our own lives. I think it starts there with acknowledging that we want to be vengeful. And that what God is laying down here is not unreasonable. People look at the law of God. We're going to look at eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Oh, I can't believe in a God that would... Hey, look, what he's laying down is reasonable. Especially in light of how we are very unreasonable, right? In how we want justice and we want to take vengeance. And that's the truth of the matter. God is really kind of reining humanity in, mankind in, through these truths. God says a balanced scale means one for one. And in comparison to our justice, it is absolutely what God is giving us here is an act of mercy on God's behalf. That we acknowledge his understanding of what is just. We can think that we're just. You know, it blows my mind that, there's injustice, absolute injustice going on in the world. We see things and people are calling for justice. We want justice. And if we acknowledge and really understood what that meant, that God is just and what his requirements are, we wouldn't ask for justice. We would just cry out for mercy and continue to cry out for mercy. They don't even know what they're asking for. Justice is coming, you know. And those, and that's the beauty of being found in Christ and in Christ's righteousness, because that justice, he says that he's the one, he's able to make us stand in light of God's justice. He alone, in his righteousness, to be able to stand before that justice. Otherwise, those that aren't there and that are not clothed in Christ's righteousness are going to get wiped out. And the fact that any of us are alive or lived to come to that point where we have given our heart and our life to Jesus Christ was absolutely an act of God's mercy, because we deserve to be wiped out from the first breath. Amazing when you consider and even consider what's being laid out here we might have a real issue with it. But when we get down to the nitty-gritty of what God has done for us, it brings a lot of things to light, doesn't it? And I just think about all the things in my own life. I mean, I've overstepped pretty, you know, a lot of these things. I'm not going to say all of them because there's some, you know, bestiality and stuff. Ooh. But, you know, I've overstepped God's bounds. And the fact that I didn't get, you know, step on the holy landmine and get blown up, I mean, is just such a picture of God's mercy and grace. Capital punishment was to be a deterrent as much as a protection. Even Paul had addressed the Christians who lived as if grace was licensed to live however they wanted to live. He said, don't use God's grace to live a life practicing sin. And Paul is very clear about that. A murderer was to be tried and convicted by the testimony of two or more witnesses. And if found guilty, they were to be put to death. God's law. Capital punishment. And if you haven't, I'm not going to say what I believe one way or the other. I believe God is right. And I have no issue with what God has laid down. If you do, you can argue and struggle with the Lord. He knows what's best for us. In the case of accidental death, one could go to God's altar for safety. Eventually, when God's children entered the promised land, God created cities of refuge, a place where they could go. Either was at the altar, city of refuge, a place where they could be in safety until the matter was investigated and it was found out whether or not it was accidental, at which time, you know, they would judge the actions and what was going on if it was deemed to actually be premeditated murder. There was only one sentence. In either case, they were under God's protection until the matter was brought to light. There was no police force. And it's kind of hard for us to understand that. So each family, when one of these incidents would arise, would be charged with their own pursuit of justice. And what it did was then they would appoint somebody in their family would be appointed in these matters. And if you've read through the scriptures, they're called the Avengers of Blood. Somebody killed somebody in your family member, there was somebody that was appointed that went and found that guy and took him out. The problem was is some of these guys were whacked out, and they would go out and, you know, along the way, if they found the cousin and the sister or something like that, they're just taking people out until they got to the one who actually did it. God was going to have none of that. And so we understand that the cities of refuge were to protect people from these avengers of blood, because it was driven by stone cold vengeance, and God doesn't allow for that. So capital punishment handed down by God. If a man acts with premeditation against his neighbor to kill him with guile, that is with treachery, man, he planned it out and with hatred in his heart, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. There was no provision for safety if it was already known that it was premeditated. There was no throwing yourself on the altar of God. In fact, one of the kings, I believe, threw himself on the altar of God, and God said, slay him right there. It's in 1 Kings, I think, 2. And he who strikes his father or mother shall surely be put to death. Boy. I was deathly afraid of my mom. I was more deathly afraid of what would happen if it was put into my father's hands. Never would raise a hand to my mom. Because, and I remember, you know, my brother's a big guy, and he was bigger than my father in high school. And I love my brother, and he knows, you know, I remember my mom just got so mad at him one night, and I was getting ready to go to the library, and she's just, you know, doing nothing because she's hitting a wall, you know, and he just kind of sitting there, and he's taking it, and I'm like thinking, he's bigger than all of us, you know, if he lost it, but, and so we're driving, and I said, Dad, what would you do? What would you do if Dave lost it and just started throwing his weight around, you know, and my dad said, I'd call the police. I, you know, my dad knew there's not, but there was that respect, man. We would never. You look at today, what's going on. God says, I will have none of that. Children who are obstinate because or against their parents, that mistreat and disrespect their parents, are most likely not going to have respect for anybody else or any other kind of authority throughout their life. And God recognizes that, and he says, deal with it. If they will not receive discipline and change, then they are to be, well, verse 17 says that he who curses his father or mother shall surely be put to death. Look, God will have none of that. In Timothy, it says that they're without natural affection for others. They are very dangerous to society. Look, there was no juvie system back then. There was change, or you're not going to corrupt society. We're not going to give you the opportunity to corrupt society, God said. And God knows the heart. And so, pretty brutal. He who kidnaps a man and sells him, or if he is found in his hand, shall surely be put to death. Stealing property is wrong according to God's law. And if that's the case, kidnapping or stealing people, punishable by death. I mean, we are very light on these things today in society. I'm not going to air my grievances. I might when we get to one point, but that, not right now. If men contend with each other and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist and he does not die but is confined to his bed, if he rises again, walks about outside with his staff, then he who struck him shall be exempt from punishment or acquitted. He shall only pay for the loss of his time and shall provide for him to be thoroughly healed. And that's talking about, you know, a heated argument turns into a fight. When it can't be determined who started it, and that often you can't, it's both of their faults to a certain extent. The only responsibility lies in if somebody gets injured and loses time to be able to make income for themselves, the person who injured the other one was then held accountable and paying for lost time. That's pretty simple. Responsible for our actions. And if a man beats his servant or his maidservant with a rod so that he dies under his hand, he shall surely be punished. Notwithstanding, if he remains alive a day or two, he shall not be punished, for he is his property. In the case of a master or slave, a master was not to beat a slave to death. They were to be treated as created in God's image as a human being. The recognition is that there are some just messed up people out there, and they're going, you know, they don't know how to treat other human beings. If he beat a slave to death, they would face and suffer punishment. If the slave was beaten and recovered, God considered, we cut up our nose to spite our face, I believe is a saying that if you beat a servant who is really revenue and earns for you, right? If they're not able to work, you lose the income. You dummy is what God is saying, and you'll get the justice there. You're not going to be able to earn because that slate, you, it's like, you know, running your car into a wall. I mean, you know, you can't get to work or whatever. But that idea of you'll get your just reward from not being obedient to that law. If men fight and hurt a woman with child, so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no lasting harm follows, he shall surely be punished according as the woman's husband imposes on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. So if the child comes out and is okay, then the husband can determine the damages. Protection of pregnant women is extremely serious in God's eyes. Extremely. In fact, as I study this again, and I was preparing this, it may be the most serious and severe thing in God's eyes. Because God institutes something that man hates, the eye for the eye, the tooth for the tooth here. It's just kind of intriguing that he brings it up when he starts talking about a woman with child, because that child is the creation of God in his image. Unprotected. And he says, but if anything lasts, any lasting harm follows, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. And what God is saying is especially applicable in the case where an unborn child is involved. Notice, listen, if anybody, in Scripture says, if anybody causes a little one to stumble, if you cause one of these little ones to stumble, it's better for you to put a millstone around your neck and cast yourself into the deepest part of the ocean. Don't keep the little ones from coming to me. These get, you know, you're more important than that, Jesus. No, 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 no. Such are the kingdom of heaven. You let them come. I minister to children, you know. That's God's heart for children. And the pregnant woman carrying a child of God is given the utmost consideration under the protection of the law. The law of lasting harm has the unborn child at the center. The unprotected, innocent, unborn child is in focus here. And this is the precursor for Leviticus. And it's in Leviticus where God says, if a man causes, or sorry, whoever kills any man shall surely be put to death. Whoever kills an animal shall make it good, animal for animal. If animals are not more important than humans, just so you know. So if you're a member of PETA, you're wrong. Anyway, so if a man causes disfigurement of his neighbor as he has done, so it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, as he has caused disfigurement of a man, so shall it be done to him. Whoever kills an animal shall restore it, but whoever kills a man shall be put to death. You shall have the same law for the stranger and for one from your own country, for I am the Lord your God. That is a reiteration of the law that God brings out when he says, if there's a pregnant woman around that has one of my unborn children in her womb, you had better be very careful, because I'm going to require an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Anything happens to that child, and if that child dies, you die. That's where, and society hates, how many of you have had the conversation? I can't, you know, the eye for an eye and a tooth, that's horrible. No, they were worse than that. God put this in to regulate man. But notice where he institutes it. I fear for society today. It just dawned. I mean, I don't know. It dawned on me as I'm looking at this. When did God bring up eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth? He brought it up when he was addressing the protection of the unborn innocent child. Isn't that something? Blew my mind. Blew my mind. Now that carries over to how we treat our neighbors. And how God sees, you know, the mistreatment of neighbors and, you know, the unborn child. Eye for an eye is a real problem because they don't want to acknowledge the righteousness of God, the thought of standing before the righteous one, yet they support the slaughter of unborn, of the unborn and the innocent. God says, I require restitution, especially on behalf of those innocents. Society's in trouble. In a big way. The warning in Romans is that even if you... Well, let's read it. There is absolutely no place in the church, I'm just going to say it, in the church for support of choice and the position of the right to choose. There is zero, zero, zero place for it in the church. Paul said, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but also approve those who practice. If you practice them, you're worthy of death, but also those who approve of who practice them. Whether you do it or not. And I've heard people say, well, I would never do it, but I support somebody else's right to choose whether or not that they're going to make that decision. Blah. Makes me want to throw up. And God says, when it comes to the unborn child, let me tell you how serious I take this. I'm going to introduce something that you're going to hate. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, life for a life. And it's going to carry over. I'm going to institute it also in our dealing with one another, our neighbor, other people. But I'm going to introduce it here so that you know. There's absolutely no place for this. He hates it, detests it. I'm convinced of it, especially after just the realization of why he brought it up here. If a man strikes the eye of his servant or the eye of his maidservant and destroys it, he shall let him go free for the sake of his eye. If he knocks out his servant's tooth or his maidservant's tooth, he shall let him go free for the sake of his tooth. So, hey, you know, you go around, if you have an anger problem and you're taking it out on your servants, God says, I will not put up with any inhumane treatment of any other human being, period. You knock out a tooth, you got to let them go. They were given rights, injured servants, and they didn't have to serve violent masters. If an ox gores a man or a woman to death, then the ox shall surely be stoned. And its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall be acquitted. So, you know, accidental death by SUV in the before Christ times. If the ox tended to thrust or was inclined, listen, if it was known that this animal just walked around looking for somebody to stick a horn through and you allowed it to continue to happen, then God had an issue with you. It has been made known to his owner, he's not kept it confined, so that it has killed a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner shall also be put to death. Very applicable today with all these pit bulls and rabid animals running around, mauling people. I'm going to continue on. If there is imposed on him a sum of money, then he shall pay to redeem his life whatever is imposed on him. Whether it has gored a son or gored a daughter, according to this judgment, it shall be done to him. If the ox gores a manservant or a maidservant, he shall give to their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. It's the amount that was paid. Have Jesus condemned. Interesting. You see that throughout the scriptures. If a man opens a pit or if a man digs a pit and does not cover it, and an ox or a donkey falls in it, the owner of the pit shall make it good. He shall give money to their owner, but the dead beast shall be his. So if you're just irresponsible and you leave an open pit somewhere and somebody's animal walks into it and dies, you're responsible for it. If one man's ox hurts another's so that it dies, then they shall sell the live ox, divide the money from it, and the dead ox they shall also divide. So restitution for liability. That's almost like No fault insurance. No, I hate no fault insurance. Sorry. Or if it was known that the ox tended to thrust in time past and its owner has not kept it confined, if it kills another animal, basically, he shall surely pay ox for ox, and the dead beast shall be his own. So they have to, he has to replace the ox. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he shall restore 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. So there was a seriousness of restitution if they get caught. And he had the means, I mean, but why would somebody who had the means then go steal somebody else's ox? Kind of doesn't make sense. If a thief is found breaking in and he is struck so that he dies, there shall be no guilt for his bloodshed. There is, in God's eyes, allowances for protecting one's personal property and one's self. If the sun has risen on him, there shall be guilt for his bloodshed. In other words, if it was not necessary to kill the person, if they could have been caught and turned in, and the idea is when it happens at night, there's always that risk that you'll not know who it was that did it, and you're in greater danger when you don't know exactly what the other person is doing. But if it is in the sun, and it's determined that the death could be avoided, you have to be very careful. God said, be careful of that, that you're just not wantonly killing somebody because they're stealing. He should make full restitution. If he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. He become a servant. If the theft is certainly found alive, or thief is certainly found alive in his hand, whether it's ox or donkey or sheep, he shall restore double. We could probably just common sense justice, and the sad thing is, as you read this, all you have to do is open the newspaper, see what's going on in the news, and see how man is perverting this common sense and these simple truths. I'll never go back and live in California. And it ends up everywhere, but it seems these things seem to start in California and New York. As I'm leaving California, I'm just thinking, man, there's no way I want to live this place. In L.A., there was a man who owned a small store. It was his family's livelihood. He had been in the neighborhood for a long time, and his store was being broken into. It happened a number of times. It only made news because when they found out how the thief was getting in through an exhaust fan in the roof, removing the exhaust fan and coming down through the, what is that? Yeah, the duct for it. Well, in order to protect his property, he had an electrician come in, and when he would come home, had a direct current running to that exhaust duct. So the next time that the guy chose to break into his place, as he took off the exhaust and went to lower himself down, he was shocked, fell, broke his back. The guy is just protecting his property, right? Well, the thief sued and won. Oh, and that's just a symptom of the perversion of justice that's going on in society today. But God, in His law, very clean, very very common sense, and we can see that even our justice system was built upon these very simple and clear truths of liability, of the consequences that man needs to accept for his actions, the responsibility that, we're responsible for our decisions. And God's very clear that we're responsible for our decisions. And when we don't walk in obedience to Him and what we know is right and what He has said to be truth, He said there will be consequences. In fact, he goes as far as to say, especially for his children, for those of us, all of us who have been born again or his children, he says, I chastise those I love, And so when we're truly in rebellion or walking in disobedience, he actually acts upon us, upon it, to get our attention. It's that important to him that we understand the consequences and of our rebellion, and that mankind understand it. The sad thing is there is no desire for truth today, and there is an absolute, I don't even know the word I'm looking for, reject. I mean, you know, look, there's no consideration of any consequences for what people are doing today. It's just amazing. It's sad. It's sad. But God is very clear on what he says is right and wrong, and we as his children need to recognize that and acknowledge it, and stand up for what's right. And don't know how much longer God is going to allow this to continue, but just understanding the severity, you know, he goes on, he talks about the protection of the widow, the protection of the innocent, the children without parents and stuff. And we need to take this seriously, seriously what God says is right and what he says is wrong. Till he returns, I need to be right with him. I need to be right with him. Let's pray and let's worship him. And there might be some things that we struggle with that God says this is the way it is. And maybe some of us just need to spend some time and accept that God's right and we're wrong. Struggle with self-righteousness and surrendering to God's righteousness. It's a constant battle, isn't it? A constant battle. And to say, God, you're wrong in this, it's just such a sad thing. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge again tonight that you're right and we're wrong, and that even everything that you have laid out in your word is because of your love for us. You didn't send your son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. You want to reconcile mankind to yourself. You take no pleasure in the destruction of the wicked. Yet we're responsible to either walk in obedience to you or to receive or accept the consequences of our rebellion, Lord, and mankind is going to, whether they want to or not, whether they acknowledge it or not, Lord, they're going to stand before you and they are going to receive the justice that they're calling for. And they're not going to like it. They're going to acknowledge that you are right. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that you are Lord, that you are Savior, that there is salvation through no other. You alone are right. Just, Lord, help us to acknowledge that in our own lives, that you'd be well pleased with your children, with us. We pray in Jesus' holy and precious name, amen. Let's stand.